I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, we'll be taking the first 8 verses this evening. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up this portion this evening as we move into this new section of the book of Isaiah. And I pray, Father, for this evening and for the balance of the book as we're now in the last portion. I pray, Father, that you would continue to bless the reading and preaching of your word week by week, morning and evening, that we would grow in the faith, that we would grow in our knowledge and our warm embrace of you and all that you've appointed for us. Bless us this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Helpful, I think, from time to time to ask and answer the question, where are we in the book of Isaiah? It is a long book and easy to get lost, particularly as you stretch your study out over months and months and months. Here's the simplest diagram of Isaiah. You can take it in two parts. I like the language, which I read somewhere, which I don't remember where I read it. But chapters 1 through 39, you can call the book of judgment. Chapters 40 through 66, the book of comfort. That is a simple way to think of the main division of Isaiah, 1 through 39, book of judgment. That is, all of those 39 chapters written in the shadow of the great evil, the great threat of the day, the kingdom of Assyria. Isaiah ministering to his contemporaries in the shadow of Assyria, calling them to answer the question, who will you trust, God or man? One of the latter kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahaz, decidedly said he'd choose man. He would not choose the God of Israel. He chose man. In fact, he chose the gods of Assyria, among other things. And he chose judgment for himself, for his kingdom. And yet God was merciful, preserved the kingdom of Judah to his son Hezekiah, who made a different decision, not immediately, not quickly, but eventually made the right decision and cast his lot for himself and his kingdom upon the God of Israel. So when the Assyrians were surrounding that city, his city, we read that in the latter part of that first section, so 37, 38, 39, all the 36, those latter chapters, we read the narrative of that siege and we read how it is broken by God. And you might think that perhaps some of the promises in those first 39 chapters, the promise of a one who would be born the seed of Jesse, the child of promise who would have the government on his shoulder, those great messianic promises. You might think, if you were living in those days when Hezekiah acts by faith and his people are so signally saved, you might be tempted to think, well, Hezekiah is a descendant of Jesse. Maybe he's the one. Isaiah lets us know in 38 and 39, he's not the one. He was a good king. And yet we're to look further. And then we enter at chapter 40 into the balance of the book. We enter into what we can call the book of comfort, because that's the dominant theme. And it's a different atmosphere. It's even a different audience. Isaiah is now not speaking as much to his contemporaries. He's now looking to a future generation, the generation that would be carried into exile, not to Assyria, but to Babylon. And in this latter part of the book, he has words of comfort. And we can take those chapters, that is 40 through 66, and we can break them again into two portions. And the first portion of 40 through 66, we have just completed. That is 40 through 55. 40 through 55, which revolve on the theme of God's promised deliverance. Not only his promised deliverance, but his promised deliverer. Actually, he does it in two parallels. He tells them first of an earthly deliverance by an earthly deliverer. You may recall the announcement of Cyrus the Persian, someone unknown to them, unknown to the world at that time. It's prophecy of a coming Persian who would deliver them out of their earthly captivity in Babylon. That promise, astounding as it is, serves as a model for something much larger and deeper, a second deliverance, a spiritual deliverance through an even more enigmatic character, one that is presented by Isaiah as the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, in four what we now call songs because of their beauty. Four passages in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, and then the grandest one of all at the end. We say Isaiah 53, but it's really 52, the end of 52 and all of 53, where the servant is presented. And his deliverance, as marvelous, as wonderful, as joyful as being delivered out of Babylon by Cyrus and brought back to Jerusalem will be, that is but a small model of the deeper and more profound deliverance that the suffering servant will achieve. It's radical. It's not going to be just from an earthly bondage. It will be from sin and death. He will, as we read in Isaiah 53, he will justify. He will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities and justify them, make them righteous before God. And not only will he do that for his people, whereas Cyrus, the promise of Cyrus is to get the Jews out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. Not only is the work of the servant going to be deeper in that it reaches not just to physical things, but spiritual things, it's going to be far broader, as we're told that that suffering servant will gather his people from all the nations. All the nations. And so that first portion of the book of comfort, that is chapters 40 through 55, comes to a great climax. That is, the last chapters are building and building and building. In 52 and 53, we see the great work of the servant as he atones, as he dies for his people and yet lives. And then in chapter 54, we see the great blessings that he secures for his people in those images. The image of the barren woman that has innumerable children, the cut-off wife who is brought home and restored to her husband, and the destroyed or beaten-down city that is rebuilt with glorious materials. That's an image of life and restoration and glory. So we see the great work of the servant, we see the great blessings that he secures, and then in Isaiah 55 we hear the great call to come into those blessings. To any that will. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. Are you hungry? Come and eat. Do you have needs? You don't need money to get these things met. Come and embrace the grace of God. Which then brings us to the last section, the second half of the book of comfort, chapters 56 through 66. Broadly speaking, if we think of 40 through 55 at looking at the deliverance and the deliverer, then 56 through 66, broadly speaking, will be looking at the delivered, both positively and negatively. That is, describing them positively, describing what they ought not be negatively. A picture of God's people. And we can see, there are more than one evidence, but we can see a simple evidence that 56, all the way to the end of the book, is something of a coherent whole, because they open and close on the same note. You may have heard, as I read to you the first part of 56, a strong emphasis on the people of God being drawn from all over and marked as His people by their embrace of the Sabbath. They're keeping the Sabbath before God. And where does Isaiah end in Isaiah 66? He sees people gathered from all over, nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, etc., all these people gathered together, new heavens and a new earth, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. So that gives us you can call it a bookend or an inclusio, that is the same idea at either end of this section, tells us that we have something of a coherent whole. Obviously, I'm not going to preach all 11 chapters tonight. We're just going to start. But I think it's helpful at times to get something of an overview of where we are. Well, we open with these eight verses that give us a first glance at this redeemed people in terms of their character and in terms of their composition. That's what I want to look at tonight, the character and the composition of the redeemed people. As you look at these first two verses that start us off, it's vital that you keep in mind the context. It's part of the reason I labor that a little bit. If you isolate these two verses, 1 and 2 of 56, if you just take them by themselves, what do you have? They say, preserve justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. What do you have? Well, they're an exhortation to righteousness. They're an exhortation to do right. I mean, it couldn't be any plainer. Preserve justice, do righteousness. Keep my Sabbaths. Walk before me. Keep the law. They're exhortations to be upright and to do what God wants you to do. If you take them in isolation, they sound very much like, do this to be saved. But it is chapter 56, not chapter 1. You must understand these things in the context that they flow out of the work of the servant. That this righteousness that is to characterize these people flow out of what the servant has already done. I think a simple comparison is to think about the central text of law in all of the Bible, the most central law text would be the Ten Commandments. And how does it start? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods. Then come the commandments. Not only have I done the action of saving you, I now say to you again that I've done the action of saving you. Because I've saved you, now walk in righteousness. That's how you need to hear these exhortations. This is a call. It certainly is a call to walk in righteousness. It certainly isn't a call to go about preserving justice, doing righteousness, and keeping God's law as it's typified in the Sabbath. But it's not that you can become God's people. It's because you are. You are God's people. So here again, I need to remind you of an element of our context. In that first half of this book of comfort, that is in between chapter 40 and 55, where we see that servant revealed to us, Do you recall that there was a duality? There was a parallel about the servant. The suffering servant is called my servant, my chosen one. But he wasn't the only one that was called my servant, my chosen one. There was somebody else that had that exact title. Who was it? It was God's people. Israel are called my servant, my chosen one. You can look back, if you're curious, 41:8-9, and then 42:1. First, Israel is called my servant, my chosen one, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 41. And then in chapter 42, this singular person is my servant. There is a what we can call a collective servant, the people of God, and there's the singular servant, the suffering servant that's revealed. Now, the collective servant, God's people, had been given a task. You may recall in chapters 43 and 44, three times God said to them, you are to be my witnesses. You are to be my witnesses. You are to be my witnesses. The people, as God's servant, were to bear witness in the world. And yet the manifold testimony of all the scriptures and the manifold testimony of Isaiah is that the collective servant were lousy. They were faithless. They were useless. They were not doing what they were called to do. They were not bearing witness of God in the world, which they were to do by being His righteous people. But they didn't look any different from the nations. In fact, at times they were going after the gods and the rituals and the sins of the nations. They were indistinguishable. They were failing in their task to be witnesses. And so God said, I'm going to send another one. You're my chosen one, my servant. I'm going to send another one who is my chosen one, my servant, a singular one who will stand for the collective one. It's the relationship of the one and the many. And so the servant, who is Christ, supplies the righteousness that the servant, which is the people, lack. And now, having had that righteousness supplied, they are called again to take up their place in the world, preserve justice, do righteousness, pursue the things of God, don't profane the Sabbath. That's a strong emphasis in this passage. In verse 2, he who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, he speaks one of the one that is blessed who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. Again, in verse 4, it speaks of the Sabbath. The eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Again, in verse 6, it speaks of foreigners to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. What do we see here? What is going on with this sudden emphasis on the Sabbath law? It's you could foolishly read this and say, well, it just seems to be the only law that matters. There's nothing in here about murder or adultery or idolatry. It's Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. Why? It's not that this is the only law that matters, but this is the law that is emblematic of all law. This law is not just emblematic of law. This law is emblematic of their relationship with God. That's not my idea, that's God's idea. You may recall back in Exodus, as after the law was given and during the instruction regarding the making of the tabernacle, God says, Exodus 31:16-17, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath law in Israel, was emblematic. It was a sign. It was an observable fact of their relationship with God. And you can see why on a number of ways. The Sabbath, in a sense, is wholly artificial. It is a positive creation of God. That is, unlike months, unlike seasons, unlike years, all of those things, unlike days, they all have a natural origin or a natural correspondence. We have days because we have sunlight. We have months because of the cycle of the moon. We have years and the seasons because of the cycle of the sun, the earth going around the sun. But the seventh-day pattern, there's nothing in nature that generates a seven-day pattern. It's a positive expression of God's that he enjoins upon his people. It's not common. That is, there are many things in law that are common with other places. Rituals, temples, many laws. The Jews are not the only one who said you ought not to clunk your neighbor on the head and take his life, or take his wife, or take his money. Those laws are fairly common across the world in all manner of civilization. But the setting aside of one day in seven, that's not a common law. That's an unusual law. It sets them apart. Not only does this law set them apart, it's a recurring law. It's a public law. That is, you can tell if you're in a Sabbath-keeping culture or not. It's evident, and it costs. We don't think about it. We don't think about it because we now live in such wealth that we have weekends. We have 2 days in which we don't work. But in an agrarian society, in a primitive society like this, not working meant not having. To ask people, not ask, tell them to set aside 1 day out of seven to trust God for provision. It started with the manna in the wilderness. To trust God for the provision of the seventh day was a big ask. And then they were supposed to do it every 7 years, not plant. That's all part of the Sabbath. And then every seven years, they do it another year and release all the debts and all the slaves and everything. All of that is to trust God. And so this practice of Sabbath, what's being emphasized here is that law that typifies God's people as God's people. And it has an enormous emphasis in the Scriptures and in their relation to God. When Moses spoke to them about going into the land and he warned them what sin would bring, the ultimate expression of what sin would bring would that they would be thrown out of the land so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. Its Sabbaths. And the prophets and others, Jeremiah, warned the people about their Sabbath breaking, that they are bringing destruction upon themselves, which they do. When Ezra and Nehemiah bring the people back into Jerusalem, they're emphatic about restoration of the Sabbath because it is emblematic and typifies all of their covenantal relationship with God. The point here, the emphasis here in this section, is that God's people will be plain. They will be seen by their warm embrace of him as typified in how, if at all, and how they embrace the Sabbath, which typifies all of their law and all their covenant. Here's a very striking feature about Isaiah. The Sabbath is emphasized here. I will have more practical things about this to say about the Sabbath in a few chapters because it's repeated again in 58. And then, as I've already showed you, in 66, it ends on the note of God's people as Sabbath keeping. Other than that, it's only mentioned one time. All the way back in chapter 1, the Sabbath was mentioned in passing in chapter 1, verse 13, where God says, I hate your Sabbaths and new moons and feasts. That is, I hate your godless, your faithless religion. All of those things, Sabbaths, feasts, new moons, those things were appointed by God. He doesn't hate the things that were appointed. He hates what they have become in their hands. And so that dark starting point of the whole book, of a people typified by their dead religion, now here They should be typified by a warm and living religion, by their taking up that which typifies their relation to God. Well, if you're wondering, well, don't you have more to say about the Sabbath? Rest assured, but not here this evening. I want to look at what is, I think, one of the most beautiful things, that really these verses, particularly verses 3 through 7, beautiful expression of God's grace. It is all the more beautiful the more you are familiar with the Scriptures, familiar with the law. Specifically this, if you think about God's law as it was given to the people by Moses as they're in the wilderness, they're preparing to go into the land, the law has multiple functions. One of the functions of the law was to separate God's people from the nations around them. You can't marry them, you can't really mix with them, you can't eat their food, you're not going to use their gods, you're not going to, their religion, there's just all manner of things that just, besides, you know, destroying their cities and driving them out of the land, but even when you have neighbors, one of the functions of the law was to make Israel so culturally distinct that they would not be mixing with the nations around them. And some of those laws are subtle and some are less than subtle. But this passage is referring to a couple of things that are found in Deuteronomy 23. Because the people are supposed to be pure as a nation and as a race, and they're supposed to be symbolically pure. So in Deuteronomy 23:1, it bars eunuchs from coming into the assembly of God. No eunuchs. No one who has had that done to them may come in. Now, the law in Deuteronomy 23:1 doesn't spell out to us why. Why can't they come in? But you don't have to be too creative to supply the reasoning. For one thing, almost all that were made eunuchs at that time and in those cultures, it was in relation to some pagan religion. And so they're bearing the badge of a false religion. But even beyond this, consider the symbolism of having been made a eunuch. We worship the living God. The living God. The God of life. The God who created all things that are living. The God who has life in himself. And who has said to those that bear his image, be fruitful and multiply. And here comes one that has either chosen on their own right or it has been chosen for them to undo that capacity. They bear in themselves, as it were, a mark of death. They have cut off the capacity to pass on life. Symbolically, that person has no place in the religion of the living God. And so they're barred from entering the assembly. Deuteronomy 23 goes on after it bars those who are emasculated or eunuchs. It bars others as well in verses 3 and 4. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Two nations are named, but it's not atypical, it's typical. Foreigners are barred from coming in to the assembly. And in the case of those nations, for 10 generations or more, foreigners, pagans, non-Jews, can't come in. That's what the law says. The law says no eunuchs. The law says no non-Jews. The law bars them. But God's grace brings them in. That's what we're reading of right here. God's grace brings them in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now, I think you should understand these two categories, eunuch and foreigner, essentially are standing in the place of all who are barred from entering into God's people. That is, between the eunuch and the foreigner, it is to say, for whatever reason, by the providence of God, by the act of man, by sin, by circumstance, whatever reason, whatever is your condition, that the law has said to you, you cannot come in. These two are set out for us as standing for the whole. Whether by accident or action, sin or circumstance, the law said you can't come in, and God's grace is saying you can. That is not a contradiction. That is what the servant does. That is what the servant does. Listen to what is now said to the eunuch in verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the eunuch, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Our children are a kind of eternal life. You know, our generations, I was thinking about this as I was reading this. I kind of know my great-grandfather because I've heard so many stories about my great-grandfather, but he was dead before I was born. But because he lived on in the mind of his son and in the mind of his granddaughter, my mother, and I've heard so many stories, he kind of lives to me. Our children provide us a kind of immortality as they carry our name, either literally, you know, their name for you, or they carry your memory forward. There's a kind of immortality, if we can say it this way, a natural or a temporary immortality. And there's that hope of going on. Even that gentle consolation was barred the eunuch. They have no children. They have a sense of finitude. But do you hear the comfort of God? I give you a name that is better than that. I give you a hope that is better than sons and daughters. I give you an everlasting name which will not be cut off. What does he say to the foreigners? Verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. The law said they cannot enter. Grace says they can. They can come to my mountain. They can come into my house. They can come to my altar. They may even be priests. They minister to me. It's not a contradiction. Isaiah is not contradicting the law. He's speaking of what happens by the work of the servant who satisfies the demand of the law. You need to look up from these verses and read them broadly. Read them broadly. Who are eunuchs and who are foreigners? All of us. A eunuch has no life and no future. A foreigner has no place and no claim with God. That's all of us in sin. But by the work of the servant, we are brought in. We are numbered and counted. Who is a Sabbath breaker? All of us are Sabbath breakers. All of us, not just narrowly the question of what ought or how ought the Sabbath be observed today, to what degree, if any, but the Sabbath as emblematic of all of God's law and the covenant relation between He and His people. Who are Sabbath breakers? All of us. All of us. But look at this language. To the eunuch, to the foreigner, to to the one who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, to the one who loves the name of the Lord, the one who keeps from profaning, who holds fast my covenant. How do we hold fast his covenant? How do we keep from profaning? How do we love the Lord? How do we do all of these things? We who are part of the collective servant do it in the servant because he has done it for us. He has fulfilled it for us. We are counted as having done it. And because he loves us and his spirit is within us, we are actually pursuing these things. There is an evident righteousness to the people of God. The character of the people of God is manifest in his people, and the composition is all of those who have, what is the language there in verse 2? The one who takes hold of it. Everyone, in any condition, in any place that takes hold of the servant is counted in that number. So we need to understand this exhortation to righteousness. We will be pursuing righteousness because we love the righteous God. We'll be pursuing holiness because we love the holy God. We will pursue the law as it is manifest in our day in light of Christ because we love the lawgiver. Because we have been brought in. You see how he closes this first part? The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. He's counting eunuchs and foreigners as the dispersed of Israel. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Others. Look around the room. We're the others. Spiritual eunuchs. Spiritual foreigners. Spiritual covenant breakers. Gathered in by the grace of God and the work of the servant. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful image. Not of your grace breaking your law or violating your law or erasing your law, but your grace answering your law, fulfilling your law in Christ for us and then in us as we live the life of Christ. I pray, Father, that we would, by your kindness to us, be able to perceive in what is ancient language, some obscurities, some unusual connections from Deuteronomy to Isaiah, in all of these things, by your kindness to us, we would be able to see ourselves and see your love for us, see our call to be your holy people in the world, that we, because of the work of the servant, can take up our own work of being your witnesses in the world. Help us in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.